Scripture passage comes from Matthew chapter 7. I'll be reading from verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Last week I concentrated on three different word pictures to that Jesus gave: a wolf in sheep's clothing, a tree that is known by its fruit, and the third one, that Jesus sends us out on patrol, not on picnic. We use those to consider the warning that Jesus gave of the danger of false prophets. Jesus is giving a warning that we must be on our guard against these types of wolves in sheep's clothing. At the same time, we found that Jesus' words gave us much encouragement. We found that Jesus does indeed know his sheep, and he knows the wolves. He can see through their disguises. We also saw that Jesus equips us to recognize those wolves as well. He does so with that third word picture, that a tree is known by its fruit. We will know false prophets by their fruit. So we found that in that passage, that we have a reason to be encouraged, even while Jesus Christ set us on our guard. What comes now is something of an elaboration of that last word picture. By their fruit you will know them. Now, I'll remind the children especially of how we illustrated that by asking a couple questions. If you wanted to pick some strawberries, would you go to a briar patch? Or if you wanted to have an apple to eat, would you go to a thorn bush to pick an apple there? And our answer is, well, no, stupid, of course not. We wouldn't go there. We would go to a strawberry plant, an apple tree, to get those good fruit. A bad tree at the same time produces bad fruit. And so too, a genuine faith or genuine tree produces good fruit. And here Jesus elaborates on that to describe genuine faith in Christ producing good fruit, and the converse, that those who do not have faith in Christ produce a bad fruit as well. And as Jesus elaborates on that bad fruit, so will I this morning. And I take from Jesus a similar warning about false prophets, with the emphasis being, by their fruit you will know them. And what is striking about this passage then is just the nature of the fruit. In this case, it can be somewhat confusing, because in this case, on one level, it appears that these individuals show a certain type of fruit. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then Jesus declares to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's that seeming good fruit that is striking in this passage, seeming good fruit that Jesus discerns as being bad fruit. As Jesus gives this further attention, we will give it further attention this morning. And the force of this passage that I want you to take from this, and where I'll be aiming throughout my sermon this morning, is that Jesus exhorts us to persevere in Christ and in Christ alone. That Jesus exhorts us to persevere in Christ and in Christ alone. The way I'm going to reach that conclusion is by a statement of a question and a method for answering it. Secondly, by stating what we know. And thirdly, by taking what we know and applying it to Matthew 7. That outline seems a little dry and technical, but I hope that you will be able to understand why I put it that way, because it's a passage that is often confusing. It's confusing because of that seeming conflicting message that comes through, that here are those that seem to show fruit of belonging to Christ, but then are dismissed by Jesus saying, "I never knew you." And that really is the statement of the question. The question is, how could those who prophesy and cast out demons and work great miracles in Jesus' name not be saved? How is that? Why would Jesus turn them away saying, "I never knew you"? Having stated the question, let me go on to say how I will answer that question. There are some passages in the Bible that are just admittedly hard. There are passages in the Bible that are difficult. They sometimes tie us in knots. And in that case, when we encounter a passage like that, it's good to remember a very simple biblical rule of thumb. The college night Bible study might be able to fill in the blank here, and I may be building on something that they already know. For the rest of us, though, who may be in the dark, the rule of thumb is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That means that when we encounter a passage that ties us in knots or that's hard to understand, that we'll turn to other places in the Bible that are more plain. We'll turn to places in the Bible that are more to the point and get the clear teaching of the Bible and apply it to the passages that are less clear or harder to understand. That's just a very basic rule of biblical interpretation, a rule of thumb that will help you in all of your Christian walk. Whenever you encounter a passage that you put your Bible down and you say, "God, I'm not exactly sure what that meant." You can turn to the rest of the Bible and find out what that means. So that's the method I'm going to use this morning. This is a passage that is admittedly somewhat difficult. It's admittedly hard to understand. So I'm going to look then at the rest of the Bible to see what we know. Now, do you understand the second point of my message this morning? What we know. We're going to look at the broader Scripture and take that simple rule of thumb, and we're going to remind ourselves of what is very clear in Scripture. Here's what we know. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd knows His sheep, and He calls them by name. How much more clear can we get than that? Here are Jesus' words in John 10, verses 3 through 5. To Him, that is the Great Shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear His voice. He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Here's what we know. Jesus knows His own sheep. I point that out especially in the context of this passage in Matthew 7 where He says, depart from me, I never knew you. A little bit later, we'll draw this all together, but I want you to see that in the context here of John 10, where the good shepherd knows his sheep. Building on that, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have reason to thank God. We have reason to thank Him because Jesus knows us, we have confidence that He will do what He has promised to do. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Since Jesus knows His sheep and saves His sheep, we have confidence. We have even the guarantee of the Holy Spirit given to say that we are a purchased possession, that we belong to the Father through Jesus Christ. In that light, listen to these words from Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. And the praise just continues to build. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did Paul leave anything out there? Not at all. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I also like the way Paul puts it in Philippians 1. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's put very simply as well in 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are His. We summarize this plain teaching as the sovereignty of God. And it's applied in the work of redemption by saying that the saints of the Lord persevere in faith. The saints of the Lord persevere in faith. This is the plain teaching of Scripture, that the Lord is our shepherd, that the Lord knows those who belong to Him. We could say the converse as well, that the Lord knows those who do not belong to them. In the language of Matthew 7, He says, I never knew you. So with that plain teaching in hand, let's turn back to our question, which was, how could those who do these great things not be saved? Why would Jesus turn them away saying, I never knew you? And here the answer lies in what we have come to call the visible and the invisible church. I'm going to expand this point in three different ways as well, by defining the visible and invisible church. By secondly, thinking of the mixed character of the visible church, and then drawing us to the conclusion, the call to persevere in faith. The visible church, by definition, is just that. It's what we can see. It's visible. It's the church that is an official, organized group of people in a particular place and in a particular time. It's made up of individuals who publicly profess their faith in Christ and commit themselves to be bound into that local body of Christ. It is made up of those that you can see, those that you can shake hands with and give a hug to. It is the visible church that meets in Stillwater, or in Topeka, or in Corinth, or Ephesus. It's the visible church of these places. On the other hand, God can look at the heart of an individual. God can look and see those that truly belong to Him, those who are His chosen children that are described in Romans 6 through 9, in Ephesians chapter 1. It's made up of those who truly belong to God in God's eyes. And it is invisible. It's something that we cannot see with our own physical eyes. I thought about asking if any of you could see the invisible this morning, but I know that our children play superheroes, and I was afraid that Mary might raise her hand and say that was her superpower or something like that. But it's not. We can't actually see the invisible. God is the only one who can see hearts, and God knows those who belong to Him. And so the invisible church is that church that God sees, that spans all time and all places. They belong to Him by His sovereign work in Jesus Christ. And that sovereign work is received by us by faith. It is a church that gathers in eternity. It gathers in the presence of God Almighty and will throng around the throne of the Lamb and of the Most High forever and ever. And as the people of God, even in our worship, we are caught up into that midst and into that presence. The Lord knows this church in a saving fashion. And He says that He will never let you slip from His hand. So how does the visible church relate to the invisible church? One way we could say that is that there is a mixed character to the visible church. There's a mixed character to the visible church because we know from, again, the plain teaching of Scripture and history demonstrating this, that there are within a visible body those that will outwardly profess Christ, that there are some that God says, "I never knew you." I only need to mention a few of these to prove my point. Jacob's brother Esau was part of the visible community of the covenant. He was part of the visible church, if we were to take that term back into the old covenant period. But God says very clearly about Esau that he did not belong to God in a saving fashion. We have Judas, who is called the son of perdition. Here's one who walked and talked with Jesus. He was part of the company of the 12 disciples. But Jesus never knew him. We have Ananias and Sapphira as examples of those in the covenant community that showed by their actions and by God's word were shown to be hypocrites. You see, you and I can look on an outward appearance and say, this person makes a profession of faith. This person confesses that they are trusting in Christ. And we have some measure about that that Jesus gives us, that a tree is known by its fruit. And we can say, in general, this person's actions agree with his profession. What happens in this passage, though, or what happens or is problematic in this passage, is the fact that these individuals say, "Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Did not we cast out demons? Did not we work miracles in your name?" And we have to come to terms with what is being said here about the fruit that is shown. I'd like to link this passage together with one in Hebrews chapter 6, which is another passage that is sometimes viewed as being difficult to understand. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 6. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and have the powers of the age to and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Hebrews 6 and Matthew 7 use terms that we often use to describe those that belong to Christ. Enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, even partakers of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew 7, prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ, casting out demons, working great wonders in his name. Those are activities generally associated with the church and on some level might be called fruit. I say on some level. And I say that because Jesus sets them that level or sets those demonstrations over and against something in this passage. And it's very significant in this passage. If you look back at Matthew chapter 7, you would see that Jesus is confronting someone. He's confronting someone that he calls a practicer of lawlessness. One who doesn't do the will of the Father. That contrast comes out in Matthew or in Hebrews 6 as well, where there is a certain level of demonstration of participating in that body of Christ, but then they reject Jesus Christ. There's a disconnect there. What do you get the picture of what's going on? In Matthew 7, it describes someone who does seemingly great things for Jesus. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing great wonders, all in the name of Jesus Christ. And on that level, it appears that he is belonging to Jesus Christ. And we might say it's on a great and wonderful and powerful level. But Jesus says, you're practicing lawlessness. You're not doing the will of the Father. The picture is of someone who, when it comes to those great and wonderful works, makes sure that everyone can see that this is one who belongs to Christ. But when it comes to personal morality, when it comes to the basics of the Christian life, that individual practices lawlessness. Unfortunately, we don't have to reach too far on this either to give practical examples of Christian leaders, prominent Christian leaders, who look and sound like they are powerful servants of the Lord, but when it comes to personal morality, sexual purity, being free from greed and lusting for power, when it comes to the practice of God's law, there is a disconnect. Can you see how Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them? what's somewhat striking or what's somewhat amazing is that we are so flattered by those outward and showy ways of belonging to Christ. We are taken by the disguise of the sheep's clothing that conceal the wolf inside. We are taken by those things that seem to be a flashy or a something that is gains a lot of attention, whereas the very simple, basic ideas of faithfulness and purity are ones that get discounted. Where Jesus turns our attention is to see that by their fruit you will know them. And he says this in a way that prompts us and warns us to persevere in faith. Before I come to that application, though, let me answer very specifically the question, what do we say about those who prophesy and cast out demons and work miracles in the name of Jesus? Here again, we can turn to the clear teaching of Scripture to help us understand this. The clear teaching of Scripture is that these marks don't necessarily belong to the elect. Again, all I have to do is cite some notable exceptions to prove my point. Balaam, in the Old Testament, prophesied in the name of God, but is condemned by Scripture. Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "Surely this is the Son of God, and we cannot stand against what God has ordained," but was part of those who crucified Christ. And King Saul testified among the prophets, but was shown to be without hope in the end. We have Judas again, the son of perdition, who was part of the 12 who were sent out to preach, to prophesy, to cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. The one who showed in the end that he did not belong to Christ. What that brings us to is the application of persevering in faith in Christ. And I say that because in the end, our hope doesn't rest in doing great things for God. Our hope doesn't rest in even our physical church membership. Our hope doesn't rest in the heritage that we might have. It doesn't rest in any personal piety, being good in the eyes of the world. Where does your hope lie? It better be in Jesus Christ alone. That is the only ground of our salvation. That is the only hope that we have, is that Jesus Christ saves and that I rest in Him. That book of Hebrews is written particularly to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to abandon Christ, to abandon the church, and to go back into the practice of Judaism. And to these, Paul gives a stern warning. Depart to your own doom. Jesus gave a similar warning in Matthew 7 earlier, where he says to strive to enter by the narrow gate. We saw that that gate was faith in Jesus Christ. That was the only way that we come into the presence of the Lord. If we rest in other things, then the fruit of our hope will be shown in the end. The fruit will be, as in Hebrews 6, the departing from the Lord, or as in Matthew chapter 7, practicing lawlessness and ignoring the will of the Father. That comes through again in Hebrews chapter 6 and the verses that follow, when the author there gives this charge, this exhortation to continue in faith. Starting in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, it says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those that through faith and patience inherit the promises." Listen to those last verses one more time. "We desire each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Jesus has given a warning about false prophets, a warning about wolves in sheep's clothing. He's also given encouragement that we may discern those by their fruit. And as always, we need to not only be looking outwardly, but we need to be looking at ourselves. We need to be looking at the basis of our hope, at the basis of our faith. Passages such as these exhort true believers to persevere in faith. They exhort us by showing us that the only ground of our hope is faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a ground that then gives rise to these other things, the fruit by which we may be known. In closing, I'd like you to hear Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, as again an exhortation to persevere in faith. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." Let's bow before him who saved us. God, we confess together that our hope is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We confess that all our righteousness is as dirty rags in your sight. But Lord, you have known us. You have called us by name, as a shepherd calling his sheep. And that light, God, I pray that we would heed this warning, that you would use these words as an exhortation to us, that we would flee from the practice of lawlessness, that we would demonstrate that our hope is in Jesus Christ, not by external acts or by aspiring to doing these outward things, but that all of our lives would demonstrate that our trust is in Jesus Christ, that you would be changing our lives, that you would be shaping us day by day by your word, that the fruit that is born would be an eternal and lasting fruit, that we belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last portion of Psalm 27 is very fitting for us to close with here. Psalm 27, Selection C. We would faint if we thought that we would not see Christ and see our Redeemer. And the call comes back, "Wait upon the Lord. Let your strength be great. Let your heart be encouraged." How? By waiting on him. We'll sing Psalm 27, Selection C, and please stand to praise God.